Matt had to be out of town this evening, and so as we finish up Timothy, we're in chapter 5 if you're visiting with us, and we appreciate your being with us if that's the case. You know, Matt has 3 points that he wants to make on each lesson, the first being to beware of apostasy, that Paul is writing as he's writing to Timothy, the 3 things that he was trying to carry across to him consistently, and also to talk about behavior in the Lord's church, how Christians are to act, and we're going to cover some of that. Both of those some tonight. And then finally he says to secure salvation for yourself and your hearers, and definitely we have that in store as well tonight. So, these are, I think, interesting chapters. They cover kind of a variety of things. And, as we start off with Bryce in the back here, he's going to answer for us how Paul wanted Timothy to behave towards his brethren. He uses our physical relationships to illustrate that. And how would you describe that, answer that, and then give an explanation of how the interactions of those relationships might look like, Bryce?
So in general, it was treating people with respect. So it says with the older men not to sharply rebuke or treat harshly, but rather to appeal to them as a father, as you would someone with respect and honor. With the younger men as brothers, with the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So in general, it is treat them with respect, but don't water down the truth at the same time.
Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, in any world, the idea of treating as a young evangelist, treating the younger women in all purity is certainly worth consideration. And I know any of us, as we would be working with a younger woman that way, would want our wives or another lady there in those situations. And that certainly is appropriate. And as Paul then talks about those relationships and talks about his, excuse me just a minute. He then turns to talking about widows. This is, there's some things for us to learn on this, but it's a little out of, in some ways, the way our culture works today. But, Michael, I think you have that one. If you would, please talk to us about who was a widow indeed and her physical circumstances and describe her character and reputation.
So he begins that section in verse 3. Verse 5 to me is a good summary of what he's trying to get Timothy to understand. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues supplications and prayers night and day. He's talking about the character of the woman. She's got to be someone who's seeking God. And the surrounding verses talk about some of the circumstances why this would fall under the care of the church. You know, I think that's a further question. As far as her character and reputation, that's a little bit further down. Verse 9 beginning, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I agree with what you're saying there. I think some of this stuff, it doesn't, personally, I've never been a part of a church where we've had to enroll a widow, because there's just, it's not the circumstances that we find in this country for the most part. I think Paul is, you know, if we put ourselves back when he was writing this, then the person who came to my mind was Naomi. She lost her husband, she lost her sons, and she ended up with a daughter-in-law who was caring for her. But if Ruth had not, she would have been in that situation where she didn't have anything, she needed help. And that's not what we see today. And then also the idea of foot washing. I don't think that's something that the church would require, if we did find ourselves in that circumstance. Well, she meets all the other check boxes, but she didn't wash my feet or anyone else's. So
Well, can you, I might just piggyback on that. Can you think of an example of foot washing in the New Testament and what that example taught?
Yeah, so Jesus certainly, he put himself as a servant. So I do think that there is a parallel there. If she may not have washed feet because that's not something we do in our culture, but has she been a servant to other people?
Yeah, the humility and the service there certainly would indicate that. So I didn't mean to cut you off, were you?
No, that's good.
Okay. So, Daniel, where are you, Daniel? There you are. I should have known where you were. But Daniel, tell us a little bit about the younger widows.
So it says, you know, why should younger widows be refused? Verse 11 and 12 talk about them having a desire to marry again, that may grow wanton against Christ, because they have cast off their first faith. There's also a risk of them being idle, gossips, or busybodies that's mentioned here. So instead, it says that the younger widows should get married, bear children, keep house, and give no occasion for reproach. So rather than taking them on as part of the care of the church, they have a different situation that they can remarry. And it mentions previously talking about not taking on a widow that's under 60 years old is a requirement for the list too. So there's an opportunity for her to remarry, just as Ruth did.
So would you, as you look at what Paul's saying, would you say Paul characterizes her remarrying, the younger widow's remarrying, as a good thing as a whole?
Yes.
Yeah, very, pretty clear on that. And the only reason I bring that out, Daniel, all the answers were very good. You know, in Michael's, one of the stipulations was that he read that she be the husband of one wife. There has been some discussion in past times of people. Does that mean that she could, if her first husband died and she remarried, would she be eligible to fit into that? Well, I just point out, while I understand there's some debate on that, it seems a little odd that Paul would condemn that particular situation when he turns right around and encourages the younger widows to remarry to prevent the things that they might be tempted to do if they weren't married. Todd, this is kind of to me like the kitchen sink when he talked about the other night, but give us the idea of what type of widows that he lists and who should care for them, and what are the ones who shirks their responsibilities.
We mostly have talked about the widows here. The verse 4 talks about the widow with children or grandchildren. In verse 16, any believing man or woman who has widows, so a widow who has family, and they would be the ones who would take care of her. Then you have the younger widows, and who would take care of them would be their husbands once they married. And then the widow indeed would be the one that would be taken into the number, or the church would be the ones taking care of her in verse 16. The one who shirks his responsibility for the widow under his care, it says, one who does not provide for his own, verse 8, especially those of his household, denies the faith and worse than an unbeliever. And in verse 16, it says that they basically put the church into a position where they are burdened when they do not need to be.
Okay, good. So you got widows that could be cared for by the church, widows that could be cared for by the earthly families, and then widows that are young enough to remarry and bear children and serve the Lord in that fashion. Good thoughts. Look with me, if you would, just as a quick side point. At verse 16. It says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Does this verse illustrate anything from the standpoint of off of our topic in a sense, but of a principle that some groups, some people sometimes have a difficult time assessing? And very clearly in this verse, it shows that there is a difference between my individual action, Isaac's individual action, or the church as a whole, doesn't it? You see that distinction very, very clearly made in this particular point. You have the action of the believing man and woman with widows, and then you have the action of the church. Okay, then Chris is going to talk to us in question five about what double honor for elders are worthy and why, and what instruction Paul gives those that receive it regarding receiving the accusation.
So here we drop down to verse 17-18 for the first part. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the first thing we're looking at, it's talking about the elders, of course. And it says, who rule well. So that's a qualification there. Be counted of double honor. And this double honor seems to be referring to, first of all, the respect that first and foremost they should be given, because they rule over us. Over in Hebrews 13:17, and there's some other verses, but we'll just look at this one. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for these keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So first and foremost, regardless of anything else, if they're ruling well, we should respect them and give them the honor that's due them in that regard. And then the other part, this seems to also tie into what we've talked about previously with evangelists, that if needed, they could receive compensation if they're putting forth the work that and it's taking them away from doing anything else, then the congregation could help them do that. And then it qualifies that a little bit and says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So someone that might be also fulfilling the role of an evangelist somewhat, I thought, you know, that might fall in line with maybe Peter.
Yes.
So that would be the case there. Good. And then he kind of follows that up, reinforcing that with an Old Testament, New Testament references there. Well, actually both Old Testament, and then Jesus pulls those forward. And when he talked about sending the disciples out, the same concept there of those who labor in the kingdom are worthy to be given recompense for that. And then the second part of the question then kind of flips it around. If an elder is not ruling well and there could potentially be problems, talks then about do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So the first part, as we've seen with, in most cases, don't just accept a frivolous accusation from one person or a rumor or just something that is just passed down. It needs to be taken seriously. It needs to be, you know, a group that comes forward and brings this forward. If that is the case, as Paul has done on other occasions, he makes it very clear that if that's being done, if a person in position of leadership, that should be brought out publicly, and the congregation should know that. And so then it says the rest also may fear. I guess context would lead you to believe it's probably leading to other elders would fear, but it would apply also to the church, I think, also.
Yes.
That everyone would recognize this is a serious matter, and so take that seriously. And I think that's it.
Yeah, very good. Excellent. And I like your point that you talked about the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul refers. I think it's interesting. Paul refers to the Old Testament as he talks about scriptures here. So it is clearly his view that this is the word of God that he's using to illustrate that. Good thoughts. Thank you. If we ever get to have our men's class, which hopefully that'll take place in a few weeks, this portion and this topic is certainly part of our curriculum in that, and our discussion along those lines of dealing with how elders should act and should they need to be rebuked, how that should take place on that. So appreciate those thoughts. Down then a few verses later, and I will say as we go into this, there's considerable discussion. I wouldn't call it debate, but difference of opinions on who all these verses apply to sometimes as you get through here with Timothy. But Paul says in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ to observe these things without prejudice. And then in verse 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And Brother Rick's going to tell us what he meant when he said, don't lay hands on anyone hastily and sure of other people's sins. Rick?
Well, I'm glad you prefaced that with difference of opinion there.
There's several.
Usually, when you talk about the laying on of hands, I think of imparting spiritual gifts. And one of the reasons is Acts 8:18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. But I think the context doesn't support that view. Another use in John 7:44 says some of them wanted to seize him, and that is, they're talking about Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. That would be a hostile action against somebody, laying hands on them that way. Another use is in Acts 13:2-3. It says, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set Barnabas and Saul apart for me for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That seems to be an action of approval, affinity, a fellowship. I think that's what's the use here. But Paul is, as Chris has alluded or has already said, he's saying this is an important matter, and that Timothy is to take the time to be confident in his actions. He's not saying be lackadaisical, but gathering all the facts on an important topic can be time consuming. Most commentators I read thought the matter that Paul is referring to is appointing elders. But Paul had just talked about receiving an accusation against an elder also. So I'm not sure which of those two or any other. But neither appointing an elder or receiving an accusation against an elder should be done hastily. Paul is saying that if Timothy isn't careful about that, he can be enabling sin either by the potential elder or the elder's accuser. Then the last part of it, how might this happen in the context of prejudice and partiality? Well, all of us have our biases and our prejudices. We have to recognize what those are. And if the man to be appointed as an elder is a good friend, a family member, might be tempted to overlook some disqualification for that person. On the other hand, if the accuser is a good friend or family member, we might tend to side with him also.
And I think part of that is why elders are afforded the extenuation of it being witnesses more than one to protect against that to some extent. Good thoughts. And I kind of I don't think it has anything to do with appointing elders either particularly. I think Brother Patton in his comments felt that was what it was about, to not appoint him in haste. But it feels to me more like it's along the line of dealing with passing judgment on them too quickly or moving too quickly. Oh, and the principle would even apply in just other situations, wouldn't it? We never want to make judgment, pass judgments until we have, carefully considered and passed and heard all sides of the story, so to speak, even. So thank you, Rick, for those thoughts, good thoughts. Down verses 24 then, 25 towards the end of the chapter, Steve's going to talk to us a little bit about the nature of these men's sins. Steve, if you'd take over.
Yeah, the question number 7 says, what's the nature of both men's sins and good works? And why might knowing this be useful to a young evangelist? Well, according to these two verses, the sins and the good deeds could be known or they could be hidden. And I think we've probably all known of situations where people seem to be living a godly life and we find out something about them that just floors us. And the older we get, the more of these situations we'll see. At Timothy's age, he may not have been as much aware of this possibility as those who are older. So the way this would benefit him would be at least two ways. If he observed this, then he would not be shocked that it could occur. And secondly, he would not be hopefully discouraged by that behavior, knowing that it could happen. Might add that, of course, these things could be hidden to men, but certainly not hidden to God.
Yeah, very, very good. I really like your point. I hadn't really given that thought about Timothy's age and that, and certainly that makes a lot of sense. I know, again, Brother Patton in his commentary thinks that this is still talking about elders. I'm not sure that that's the case. I kind of lean more to what you're talking about there. But in either case, he's giving Timothy encouragement not to pass judgment quickly. It need to be careful as God will reveal things eventually. So in this last chapter, in the chapter we just finished, Timothy has been talking about various ways as he should conduct himself as an evangelist. And that carries on as we go into chapter 6. The instructions are somewhat varied, but they'd also obviously be extremely useful for someone that's entering the ministry. And there's also a lot of value in those for each of us individually. Again, much like Michael's question, this first question is not common in our society, but or not there in our society at all. But as you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, dealing with bond servants, slaves. Nathan, you back there? Yep. So Nathan's going to talk to us about the attitude and behavior of bond servants towards their masters.
So here in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul says that bond servants should treat their masters worthy of all honor, and then specifically those who have believing masters should not despise them. And there's other places in the New Testament where Paul addresses this same relationship. And in Ephesians 6, I think expounds a little bit on the attitude. It says in the fifth verse of Ephesians 6, says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, and knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." And then the reasons given here as to why he should act that way towards his master are so that God not be blasphemed in the case of the non-believing master. And then in the case of the one who's a brother, it's because those who are benefited or the master is a believer and should be beloved.
Okay, thank you, sir. Very good. While it's foreign to us in many ways, there are estimates of as many as, at that time, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So without question, it would have been an issue in the Lord's church as the church was in its infancy at that time that would need to be dealt with. David, can you take question number 9 about Paul's instructions to Timothy as teacher?
Yep, so it's a three-part question. The first part is, how is the teacher described that doesn't consent to wholesome words in the doctrine of Christ? So that's pretty straightforward. In verse 4 and 5, he's proud or arrogant, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And then the second part of the question is, what is his motivation? And their motivation's earthly gain. Their show of godliness is just a way really to become wealthy, and their thoughts and ambitions are of an earthly nature instead of a spiritual nature. The third part of the question, how does Paul instruct Timothy to respond to such teachers? Well, if you're using the New King James Version, the answer is at the end of verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. However, if you're not using New King James, you won't see that there, but But even if you're not, if you look up to verse 11, it says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." So it's still, Paul's still giving him the same, telling Timothy to withdraw himself from these types of people. Same idea.
Yeah, thank you. They're dangerous folks that he's dealing with. And Paul wants them dealt with and wants Timothy to be on guard for those individuals without question. And as he moves from that subject, one that probably is very appropriate for us today, Brent, oh, we got you on the very front now. Could you talk to us about describing godliness with contentment, please?
Sure. So in verse 6, godliness, he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So simply put, it's great gain, godliness with contentment. It's righteousness accompanied with satisfaction of mind. Paul also said in Philippians 4 in verse 11 that he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. He learned to, whether it was in prosperity or in adversity, to be content. One thing is for sure, that wealth will never result in our contentment. When we have wealth, there's only one thing that is certain, and that is that one day it will not be ours anymore. But godliness carries with it great reward. And when we are godly and we are satisfied with that, happiness or true joy is what will follow. The Lord said in Luke chapter 12 that one's life does not consist of the things which he possesses. Certainly godliness is what we should be pursuing, and godliness will give us the knowledge that we are pleasing God, and that should be very satisfying.
Yeah, good thoughts, excellent. It is certainly the wealth of our country, and our wealth certainly is a temptation that we need to be on guard and deal with, and there's some very good instructions in this chapter regarding that. Cody, would you like to take question number 11 and tell us about the love of money and the desire for riches and those effects and consequences?
Okay, so first of all, the love of money leads to putting our faith in those riches rather than putting our faith in Christ. The more money we have, the more temptations will come, and those will certainly test our faith. And in addition, the love of money deters sharing, and it breeds selfishness and discontent. Concerning consequences, in Mark and Matthew in the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us about the deceitfulness of riches and that it leads to unfruitfulness and most of the time, of course, losing one's soul. Finally, in Luke 18, in verse 25, concerning the camel entering the eye of the needle, you know, we're told about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, excellent. I really like what verse 9, where he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And we carry that balance of making a living, providing for a family, and you know, we know if we don't do that, what are we? We're worse than that infidel, even if you could apply it from that standpoint. And yet at the same time, Paul warns us, don't desire to be rich. Don't make that our goal. As you both have said, heaven needs to be our goal, doesn't it, on that. So, good thoughts. Thank you. Chase, question number 12. What is the man of God to pursue, and for what is he to fight?
Yes, we find these answers in verse 11 and 12. He is to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then for what is he to fight? He is to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of the eternal life, or just the goal.
Okay, very good. I think one of the words that King James uses is meekness, is that he should pursue. And if we think of meekness, we think of that strength under control, isn't it? And so fitting right along with what Chase said on that, and we think of Jesus, Joseph, other men of the Bible that exhibited that meekness and yet strength at the same time. And then Stan, question number 13, as we get into verse 17, moving towards the end of the chapter, where should the rich place their trust? In what way should they be rich? And what treasure will they be storing up?
You know, we've already talked about those who desire to be rich, and the dangers there. to me, this one speaks to what you just said. This country, we're born in a time we had no control over, no control over where we were born, the advantages that we were born into here. So instruct those who are rich, I think very much applies to us today, not to trust in those riches, uncertainty of riches. Jesus would call such a one a fool, talking about the rich man and how life does not consist of those things. That's not to be where we place our trust. Our trust is to be in God, who richly supplies us with all good things. James would say the same thing. You know, every good and perfect gift comes from above. In what way should they be rich? Rich in good works, generosity, willing to share. Hebrews 13:16 describes those seeking a city yet to come or to be that way. We're to be looking for opportunities to do good. And of course, Ephesians 4:28 talks about giving the admonition to those who had stole to steal no longer, work with your hands in order to have something to share. So that's where that richness should lie, in our generosity and willing to help others. And what treasure should they be storing up? A good foundation for the future, it says. Storing up treasures with God. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, of course, in multiple places addresses that. You know, storing up treasures where moth or rust or thieves are not going to corrupt it. But storing them in heaven, which is an indication of where our heart is. And so I think that's the important thing. And then there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that word foundation, anytime I say that word foundation, you can't help but think of that general principle that Jesus lays out there. A foundation built on sand, which is not worth anything, or a foundation built on rock, the solid rock, God who richly supplies.
And at the end of verse 19, he tells them to do what? To lay hold, to grab hold of that, to hold on to that, to make sure it's firm. And then question number 14, Kevin, what had been committed to Timothy's trust as we get down to the last couple of verses, and what was he to avoid, and what was likely the result if he failed to avoid these things?
Well, what had been committed to his trust can be found in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 18. The high points are, it boils down to beware of false teachers. Keep the charge to preach the word, fight the good fight, rightly divide the word, prove all things, hold to that which is good. So know your Bible, be ready to defend your Bible, look out for people who are attacking the Bible. And then there's the qualification of elders and what to do with widows also. What was he to avoid? A better phrasing is 2 Timothy 2:23, where it says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Here he says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Well, there have been those kinds of things in all generations. I mean, Today you'll hear, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Or if God is all-powerful, why didn't he just kill Satan? My dad had a good retort he kept in his back pocket. He said, he would say, that's a foolish and unlearned question, and I'm going to avoid it. And what happened to people who don't avoid those questions? They can profess, some have professed to have erred concerning the faith. Those questions, the whole point of those questions are not to find truth. The whole point of those questions is to pull people away from the truth. Satan comes up with those kinds of questions, and Satan's goal is to pull us from the truth.
Okay, good thoughts. In light of our sermon this morning, I said, we've got a few minutes left. 1 minute left, 2 minutes left. In light of our sermon this morning, as you look at some of those foolish questions and things, do we have witnesses, as Stephen outlined this morning, and do we have evidences and things to help deal with those foolish questions or with those skeptics or those things? As having studied through this and looked at these, and look at the challenges that Timothy would be facing and other preachers would be facing, and with what Stephen preached on this morning, I thought fit right in well with that, because those are there. We just, as Kevin just said, you need to know our Bibles, don't we? Need to know what God's Word tells us, and we need be ready to give answers to those things, just as he encourages Timothy to do that. And sometimes we can be intimidated by people, But if we know some of the basic simple principles that are so clearly laid out in God's Word, and if we can lead somebody out and say, look at those stars, look at the heavens that are there, that you think happened by accident, look at your bodies, look at all these different things that go on, we can answer those people and take care of that if we can, with some, and at least have some headway on that. Appreciate, I know for Matt, I know he appreciated teaching the class, appreciate the comments of those answering questions tonight, and we'll be ready to go into 2 Timothy. I think, I know that, is it Tony, I think put that out on email, and so you should have those questions for Wednesday night. Thank you for your assistance this evening.